I wasn't sure that I could make that step. But I managed to do it without falling on my face, which is no small achievement. I'm glad to be here this morning in this assembly with my brothers and sisters who share the greatest hope that is known to man, and to be privileged to do the talking. Preaching is an interesting sort of exercise. It's a conversation in which I get to do all the talking. Or someone has said, it's one side of a passionate conversation. There's one great disadvantage to getting this old, and that is that sometimes you feel like you need to talk to an older preacher and you can't find one, you know. It's a little bit of a challenge there. Appreciate Leon and Linda for taking me in again. Appreciate Leon very much. He speaks his name, Leon, which means lion. He's a lion of the tribe of Malden. And an able and godly preacher of the gospel, serving also as one of the shepherds of this group of Christians, which is remarkable in itself. But he would not exalt himself and would say, as I would, that whatever has been done here has been the work of many people. And I'm sure that you've had your part in it. Our brother has led us in a hymn that's based upon the 40th chapter of Isaiah, which just happens to be what I want to talk about this morning. But I want to direct your attention, first of all, to the 6th chapter of Isaiah, which is a record of what some say is Isaiah's call to be a prophet. But I would judge it to be more like his conversion. What is God like? We are in his presence here today by intention. There was some English cleric who was teaching his students, and he said to them, giving advice about preaching, he said, preach about God and preach about 20 minutes. I don't know about the first part I got, but the last part is another thing. It's all about God. It's all about God. And without God, there is nothing. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. There's nothing. And what we think about when we think about God is significant, because what we think about when we think about God determines everything else. Our whole attitude toward life, toward others, every disposition of our lives is governed by what we think about when we think about God. John 17:3. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, says, this is life eternal, that we should know you, the only true God, and him whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. We must come to know God. That's what it's all about. Unfortunately, some people are like the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who, when told that God has said to you, you are to let these people go, responded, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know Jehovah. But he did learn about him very well before it was over. Hopefully, that's not our disposition. The 6th chapter of Isaiah begins, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings, and with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah saw the Lord. Everything was changed because of this. And everything will be changed with us once we get a good picture in our minds of who he is. Holy, holy, holy That is not talking about the three persons of the Godhead. Hebrew does not contain the superlative form, and it expresses it by repetition. Remember how many times Jesus said, "Verily, verily," or literally in the Greek text, "Amen, amen, I say to you." When he was going to say something that was important and significant, what is being said here by the seraphim is he is intensely holy. He is holy beyond our power to imagine or comprehend. But what does it mean for God to be holy? 30 times in the book of Isaiah, he is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. Of course, when we think of holiness, we think about purity. We usually think about moral purity. We think about someone who lives a life that is good and fine and commendable. And that certainly is true of God. He is righteous. But the word holy means more than that. What holy means is transcendent, unique, above and beyond anything else. In other words, as the 40th chapter of Isaiah says, he is incomparable. Isaiah in that particular passage challenges, or God challenges in the voice of Isaiah, "To whom or with whom would you compare me?" Verse 18, and again in 25. "Who is my equal?" And what we get very clearly is that what's being said here is that you cannot compare him to anything. Nothing you have known will compare to God. I want to think with you this morning about three areas in which God is holy. And the first of all is in power. 40th chapter of Isaiah. It is incredible, the power of God. In describing it, as Isaiah seeks to comfort the people of Israel, who by this time, as he looks prophetically down the years, would have come out of captivity, he speaks of him in verse 12 by saying, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" We know that the waters once covered the earth in its entirety. And some of it is very large and deep, even now, off the coast of the Philippines. The Pacific Ocean is 7 miles deep, which is far deeper than any mountain is high. And I'm made to understand that in the rocks of the earth there is enough water easily, even a portion of it, to cover the whole face of the earth. And God holds it in the palm of his hand. But to get at it a little more wonderfully, he measured heaven with a span. That is to say, the size of the heavens were to God the span of his hand. And if you had asked God, "How big is the universe?" you'd have said, "About this big." We think we understand the greatness of the size of the universe, that God just spoke into existence. That was easy. He just spoke, and there it was. Well, we're a part of a solar system. That is to say, the sun is the center of this system, and the planets, the earth being among them, move around it. But of course, there are stars that would contain our whole solar system. They are stars that contain multiple numbers of our sun. And it would take 100,000 light years to travel through the Milky Way, which is the constellation of which we are a part. And you say, "That's large." No, that's tiny. There are billions, and some say even more than that, billions of constellations out there. I used to say that it would take 1 billion light years to travel across this universe. That would be 1 billion years traveling 186,000 miles per second. But I've read further about that, and the suggestion in the present time is it would take 27 billion light years to travel across this universe, and it's still expanding. And it's only a peanut in the pocket of God. How great God is. The power that he obtains, the power that he possesses, is enormous. That he would have anything to do with the likes of us is astonishing. And some have even said this tiny little earth is so insignificant in the universe Why would God pay that much attention to what goes on down here? Let me tell you about this universe that is immense but finite, immense but finite. It does not know it exists, does it? But we know we exist because we are made in the image of God. And we have this self-consciousness that is unique to human beings. I know that this little spot of dirt, in terms of size, is not large and compared to the immensity of the universe. And it's certainly not the center physically of the universe. But spiritually, it is the center. Because we are the people made in His image, and because He has a dream and a scheme for us that is extending into eternity. So I don't feel intimidated by the hugeness of the universe, nor feeling small because we're down here on this tiny little bit of dirt called the earth. Since God has made it the center of His grand attention, this is immense power. And we need to recognize that that is the God in whose presence we have come this morning. He is holy in power. And He's also holy in wisdom. Look at verse 13 of Isaiah 40. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? These are unanswerable questions. Can anybody give advice to God, whose knowledge and wisdom is infinite, whose power is infinite? Who would dare to say to God, I love what you have done, but there are few things I think that would be an improvement, and I would just like to sit down with you and talk about that? What arrogance would it take for someone to contradict God and to say, I have something to tell you that you don't know? Isaiah, in the 55th chapter of his book, has cut that off rather powerfully. And it's a lesson that human beings need to learn. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So much for that individual who says to himself, I think God is just like I am, and He thinks just like I do. And all I need to do to determine how God feels about something is just ask myself how I feel about that. That is incredible. How would people who not only are limited in their knowledge, I mean badly limited in their knowledge, but also have lived their lives in sinful rebellion against God, how would they presume to say, I think like God thinks, or God thinks like I think? There's a lesson we have to learn. And that is that in dealing with God, we must listen to the admonition of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. We need to learn to listen so we can learn. But as long as our mouths are open and as long as our mind is active, thinking our thoughts and judging our judgments, there's no possibility we're ever going to learn from God what the truth is. He is God, and we are creatures. I'm always struck by Paul's statement in the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he's trying to deal with the human arrogance that seemed to have taken hold in that church. He said, what do you have? Here's the question. What do you have that you did not receive? Good question. What do you have that has not been given to you? Oh, someone says, well, I've bought this and that and the other thing, I've built this and the other thing, I've been to school, all that sort of thing. Yes, and who gave you the mind to do it? And when he gave you that mind, who gave you the health to accomplish it? And who gives breath to your body? The scripture says in the language of the Apostle Paul, he is the one that gives life and breath to all things. You don't draw a breath this morning that God does not give you. We have, all that we have is something that has been given to us. And all knowledge belongs to God. The Apostle Paul was on that subject in the 11th chapter of Romans, just before he makes his practical application in the book in chapter 12. And thinking about the wisdom of God in this great book, he says this in verse 33 of the 11th chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. And then he quotes from Isaiah 40. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? God is holy in wisdom. That's the reason that we need to listen and learn from him what we need to do. We say, well, I've just thought about that, and I've considered that matter quite a bit, and I've read quite widely, and it just seems to me that this is something that God will be pleased with. How would you know that God would be pleased with that? Unless he told you. I think I know my wife rather well, and I love her very much, and she's about 3/4 of what I'm worth, as a matter of fact, but I'm surprised sometimes by her. And she says things that I didn't anticipate. And even another human being, I cannot absolutely know until they tell me. And when it comes to God, we cannot know anything about him except what is revealed in the physical world, of course. Romans 1:20, the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being perceived for the things that have been made, even his everlasting power and Godhood. But that's speaking about his power. How will I know what will please him? How will I know how to please him in my behavior, in my thinking, in all aspects of my life? How would I know that? Only if I listen to him and let him tell me. We must not, my beloved brethren, ever put our foot on the road until we know that God's print is there. That's what serving God means. Not just being religious. You cannot anticipate God. You cannot say to yourself, I haven't read much of the Bible, but here's what I think about it. We got a lot of people in this country who are very religious, who haven't read much of the Bible, but they know a lot about what God thinks. How can you know anything about what God thinks if you haven't read his book? That's the first holy, and it's an important one. The second holy is that God is holy in righteousness. You can know that almost by intuition, by not even opening your eyes or even your ears, when you think about the fact that you think in moral category, don't you? You always are saying, he shouldn't have done that. She shouldn't have said that. What is the basis of our judgment? Why are we judging the activity of other people as if some things are right and some things are wrong? Where did we get that concept? Where did we get a conscience that causes us to judge in moral details, in moral categories? We got it from the one who created us. And the reason we have that capacity is because God cares about what's right and what's wrong. And there are rights and wrongs with God, and we need to be paying attention to them. The 119th Psalm, and I believe it's about the 142nd verse, but if I'm wrong about that, I know you'll help me out later and get me corrected. The righteousness of God is an everlasting righteousness. He's unchangingly righteous. And righteousness is given definition from his character. He is the very source of righteousness. It could not even be conceived of without God. And it's God who has instructed us about what is righteous and what is not righteous. And because God is righteous, if you will notice Isaiah's response to seeing God and hearing the voice of the angels speaking about his holiness, and the first response of Isaiah is, "I am ruined. I am ruined. I'm undone." He was in the presence of pure holiness, righteousness, absolute righteousness, and it made him feel absolutely naked. And that's because we are not righteous. He said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And I have to tell you, if you have never had that experience, you never have become a Christian. That is to say, if you have never experienced this sense of guilt, if you have never experienced, if you have never felt the pangs of conscience that say to you, "I have known what is right, I have known what is good, and I have not done it. And I have not done it purposely. It's not something that happened to me accidentally. I've chosen that way, and I know I have." If we'd been created by some mindless force called evolution, we couldn't think in those categories. We wouldn't even be concerned about what's right or wrong. Why would we be concerned about right or wrong when we are here as a result of the accidental co-location of atoms? We wouldn't be concerned about that. But we are concerned about it. And in the presence of the living God, we feel very strongly and profoundly that we are not righteous. That's the reason I say that in many ways the sixth chapter of Isaiah is a conversion experience for Isaiah. He's not a bad person, but he's a sinner. And that was his first reaction to seeing God in all his holiness. You remember what Peter did in the fifth chapter of Luke? When the Lord told him to put out in the deep water there, he had fished all night and hadn't taken anything. You put out in the deep water there and let down your nets. He's ready to go home, go to bed. And he's a professional fisherman, and he knew there's not any fish out there. As far as he's concerned, not any fish out there. He'd been at it all night long, hadn't taken a single fish. But at Jesus' command, he went out there. I'm not sure how convinced he was at that point that there'd be any fish. But when he drew up the nets, I mean, there was a catch of fish that was incredible. He'd never seen a catch like that. Do you remember his first response when he could get to the Lord? He fell before him and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's how it begins. And it concerns me sometimes that people become Christians like joining a religious club, so they can be a part of the company of the good people where they belong, instead of having this sense of guilt that comes from finally seeing how good, how righteous, how perfectly righteous God is. And sometimes we don't understand why God does some things. Like that case in the 10th chapter of Leviticus. And when you mention that and talk about Nadab and Abihu, somebody's going to say, "Here comes some more of that Old Testament legalism." No, this is God. And Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron, and they had been instructed in detail about how they should behave themselves as priests. They had been with Aaron and Moses up in Mount Sinai in the presence of God. They had a sense, or should have had a sense, of his holiness, of his awestruck, it ought to have made them awestruck in his presence. But what did they do when the first time came in that pristine tabernacle to offer incense to God? They offered strange or unholy fire to the Lord, which he had not commanded them. God had instructed them clearly that it ought to come out the altar, the brazen altar, that's where the fire should come from. But I'm sure that Nadab and Abihu, being so wise, like some of us, just said to themselves, "Your brother, fire is fire. Let's get on with the business." And fire came out from before the Lord and devoured them. And that bothers us because we see these fellows, they didn't mean anything by it. Oh, yes, they did. What they said to God was, "In your face, what we think about it is just as true as anything you think about it, and here it is." And religious people continue to do that and think they're worshiping God. But as one old preacher used to say, it's like the man that, or the woman that gave her husband lace curtains for his birthday. She gave him what she wanted. And we are so guilty of that. We give to God what we want. It's not about us. It's about Him. That's what worship is. And when we fail to see that, we're in disastrous circumstances. God is just and righteous, and He will judge on the basis of that righteousness. And if we do not stand under the canopy of His grace through the blood of His Son, I will tell you, it's going to fall hard upon us, and we're going to deserve it every bit. He's holy in righteousness, and we need to recognize that. But finally this morning, and fortunately for us, He is holy in grace and mercy. There's nobody to compare with Him. There's nobody to compare with Him in regard to His power and His wisdom. No one to compare with Him with regard to righteousness. And there's no one to compare with Him with regard to grace and mercy. It's interesting in Isaiah chapter 1 that the book begins with a terrible indictment of the people. I mean, he doesn't hold back one bit. In verse 2, of the first chapter, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner," this dumb brute, "and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." They don't even know where they're getting what they have. They don't know what a dumb donkey knows. "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." Would you say to yourself when you read that there's any hope for these people? I mean, these are bad people. Would there be any hope for them? This chapter doesn't end until we hear from God. Verse 16, "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's the God we worship. And thanks be to God for that. There was mercy with God for those people. It is remarkable. It is incredible, actually, that God is willing to forgive as He is willing to forgive. I usually think in this particular section about the fourth chapter of John, which, so far as I'm concerned, is really an amazing story about Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman. He has come from Judea, and only John tells us that story. He's the only one who gives us much information about the first year of our Lord's teaching and preaching down in Judea. But he has come from Judea after a strenuous period of time in which he had been mobbed by people who were just all agog at him because of his miracles, but they didn't understand half he was saying, and he didn't trust himself to him. That's how the second chapter ends. And he's had a discussion with Nicodemus, who came as a teacher of Israel and a ruler of Israel, somebody who thought he was prime material for the kingdom of God, and he was presenting himself before the Lord as though the Lord should recognize he's vice presidential material and bring him in quickly. And the Lord had nothing to say to him except, you must be born again. And now he sits down on a well curb in Sychar in Samaria, worn out and exhausted. The Greek text indicates he sat unmoving. It was noontime, and the disciples went into town to get something to eat. And while he was sitting there, a woman was making her way toward the well, a Samaritan woman. And he noticed her immediately. And when she came, he had an unusual approach. He became the needy person. He said to her, would you give me a drink? She was shocked because, first of all, Jews didn't have anything to do with Samaritans. And they sure didn't drink out of the same bucket. And Jesus said to her, if you had known who I am, you would have asked me for a drink. And that startled her even more as she looked at this is a deep well and you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to give me a drink? She said, the water that I will give you, when you drink it, you will never thirst again. I don't know what it was that caught her attention. But she surely did not come to that well today to get to hear some strange Jew talk to her about such things. But he says to her, she said in reply, I'd like to have some of that water. And he said, well, call your husband. We'll get on that subject. And she says, I don't have a husband. He said, I know. You've had five husbands. And you're just living with the present one. Right then is where some of us would have said, well, it's good to see you. See you around sometime. I'm not getting into that bowl of spaghetti. Jesus didn't do that. This Samaritan woman was precious in his eyes. And he continued to teach her, but I won't get into that discussion of how God wants to be worshipped. I want to notice the response of the disciples when they came back. They were astonished that the man they had left, rather limp with fatigue and unmoving, is now animated. And they asked the people around if anybody had given him something to eat. And the answer was no. And then he answered and said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of my Father, accomplish his work. What has happened in the interim? He's had this conversation with a Samaritan woman. One woman who was obviously in immoral circumstances and theologically messed up. And Jesus has focused the attention of God. This is God in the flesh sitting on that well curb. And he's focused his whole heart upon her. And is intent on bringing her out of the darkness she's in into the light that he wants her to be in. That's amazing to me. That God, the eternal God, could be filled to the full in his great eternal spirit with one woman who comes to listen to his words. You never met a God like this. He is above and beyond anything you could imagine in his mercy and grace. And it's that God that we preach. And the Son of God that we declare. And that's how God feels about you. I don't know everyone in this audience at all. I'm surely not omniscient. I've learned that lesson a long time ago. But there might be someone in this audience who has never said that Jesus Christ is Lord, who has never confessed him as the King of their lives, and who has never been slain, so to speak, who's never died with the Lord and been buried with him in baptism and been raised up to walk in innocent life. I'm telling you, God's got his mind and heart on you. And it's as personal as if it had arrived in your mailbox. God cares about you. And this is a marvel to me. There are 7 billion people in this world today, and no telling how many people have died before, and God focused upon each one of them personally, individually. And he knows them, everyone. And he knows you, and he knows me. Only God could do that, but he can do it and does. And he loves you so much, as God demonstrates in that story in the 4th chapter of John. But to conclude, there was a southern writer who came from Mississippi, and he tells a story in some of his writings about the time when he was baptized. And he was already an adult. He had a brother named Joe, and the baptism was taking place at the river. As he said, we'd already ordered clothes from Sears and Roebuck or somewhere for the occasion. And the river was rather turbulent. And he was in the line, and when time came near and he was supposed to get in the water, his brother Joe slid down the bank and said, "Don't do this. A man get killed doing this." He said to his brother, "That's exactly the point. That is exactly the point. If you want to come to Jesus, you're going to have to die. The person that you are has got to die. And that is important." I don't know that we've said this as plainly as we should have to some people. We're just so concerned to get them into the water. And sometimes even the confession is sort of pro forma. Get that over with, you know. Do you believe? Oh, good. When in that confession they are saying, "I am no longer in control of my life. From this moment onward, as long as I draw breath, it will be the will of God that will rule me and the will of Christ that will direct me." I'm not sure we made that as clear as we should have. So they know what they're doing when they say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and are therefore buried that they may live. Well, I don't know about the audience, but if you are unsaved this morning, but you know you need to be, then God is waiting for you like the father and the prodigal wait for the prodigal son. And we're invited. It's not our invitation, but we're encouraging you to receive God's invitation. And if it's a Christian, you've been a little bit robotic. You've come, you do all the things you know you're supposed to do. You don't want to create a scandal. And you go through the motions, but it hasn't made any difference. And you leave as you came. Then I would urge you, just change the direction of your life and say, "That's not going to happen any longer. I'm going to worship the Lord God with all that's in me and love him with all my heart." So that's the invitation that the Lord has extended and we extend to you as we stand and sing this invitation hymn this morning.